Well, we're going to now get right on to our next presentation, and looking forward to having Anthony speak to us. Now, I've turned the speaker off here. I don't know, Anthony talks pretty loud usually. Do you want me to have the speaker on or off? On, okay. Even though it's got a little buzzing and stuff, it, you still like it better, okay? Well, that's fine. We'll go with that. So, what is in a vowel point the difference between God and man? Anthony Buzzard.
If you want to email us at Anthony Buzzard at Mindspring, or my website is restorationfellowship.org. All of this stuff, the massive stuff over 7 years, the focus on the Kingdom Magazine, free monthly magazine. If you want to be on the list there, you can have a look at that up at our website. But a lot of the issues that were so nicely addressed there, I really enjoyed that.
Well, we're going to now get right on to our next presentation, and looking forward to having Anthony speak to us. Now, I've turned the speaker off here. I don't know, Anthony talks pretty loud usually. Do you want me to have the speaker on or off? On, okay. Even though it's got a little buzzing and stuff, it, you still like it better, okay? Well, that's fine. We'll go with that. So, what is in a vowel point the difference between God and man? Anthony Buzzard.
If you want to email us at Anthony Buzzard at Mindspring, or my website is restorationfellowship.org. All of this stuff, the massive stuff over 7 years, the focus on the Kingdom Magazine, free monthly magazine. If you want to be on the list there, you can have a look at that up at our website. But a lot of the issues that were so nicely addressed there, I really enjoyed that, have been dealt with. And anyway, none of us has all the answers here. We're all exploring this together. But I will mention this, though. This fascinated me, that Philo says in one of his writings that Moses was the empsychosis of the law. The ensoulment, psyche, soul, the embodiment of the law. Now, we have the word metempsychosis, you know what that is, reincarnation. Meta is transference, right? You're transferring from one state to another. But if you take empsychosis, that's simply the ensoulment, the embodiment of the law. Well, isn't John saying that Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth, really? It's a parallel. Moses, you know, the law came by Moses. You see the contrast there? Moses was an embodiment of the law. He was Mr. Law. You talk to Moses, you're talking to Mr. Law. He's representing the Torah. However, Jesus is something slightly different. The embodiment of grace and truth. There's a contrast in John right away between law and grace and truth. Well, however you define that, but a contrast of some sort. I found that very helpful. Actually, the Philo statement says that in God's mind, originally, in God's great plan, Moses was the empsychosis of Torah. That's how God planned him. Jesus, then, is the empsychosis, the embodiment, the incarnation with a small I, for me, of grace and truth. Isn't that a marvelous comparison? I found that in Mackey's book. In James Mackey's book, The Christian Experience of God as Trinity, is really a very good piece. The Christian Experience of God as Trinity by J.P. Mackey. He's a systematician in Scotland, and the chapter on the problem of the pre-existence of the Son is one of the best things I ever read. It's just brilliant. How problematic it is to have the pre-existence of the Son. So that's a good read. What I think we're doing here is building a whole tradition now for your youngsters who are learning, going to learn this from you. We've got an army of theologians developing. Not that I'm in favor of theologians particularly, but I do think that every movement, every loosely associated movement, we're not structured exactly. We've got to have our young people learning these things from an early age. After all, the other system does, doesn't it? They've got all the Christian bookstores, propaganda massively, haven't they? You've got to have your counter-propaganda. So we're building a whole educational basis here, I think, that will live on in the generations if this age doesn't come to an end speedily. I don't know. I used to think it was 1975. There was a certain booklet out there that shook the living daylights out of me. I was scared stiff that 1975 was going to be it. But that's another story that some of you are very much aware of. Okay. So that's empsychosis, as distinct from metempsychosis, which is reincarnation, transference.
Moses wasn't a reincarnation. He was, according to Philo, the empsychosis of Torah. Please note the contrast, because some of us in the Armstrong movement did not understand that contrast well. There's a contrast between grace and truth and law. Moses and Jesus are not exactly the same. That's very, very important. Okay, so if I may just deal with this Adonai, Adonai thing in a little more detail. This is a little bit information overload, perhaps. I don't know, but you guys are incredible. You'll sit there for hours and you know, take all this in. Amazing audiences, as everywhere. People are good audiences all over the place. So here's my point on Psalm 110, verse 1. I wanted to strengthen this point for you. And by all means, check it with everybody and see whether it makes any sense. So Professor Larry Hurtado, I'll start with a quote from him. He was mentioned before, I think, by Doug. Hurtado wrote a book called One God, One Lord. It deals with this whole issue of the relationship of Jesus to the Father, celebrated author of a classic on Christology. I wrote to him, you know, my dad always said, you want to find out, go to the top men, talk to the boss, you know, go to the manager, find out what's really going on. Doesn't make them infallible, they're not infallible. But if you're the Regius Professor of Divinity at Yale or Harvard, you're not an idiot. You may have things in your faith which are lacking, that's true. But these people are extremely acute with their intellectual activities, and they have something to offer us. So I wrote to him, and he said this, there is no question but that the terms Adonai and Adoni function differently. I remind you that Yeshua did say something about jots and tittles. That's yod. The little tiny dot can sometimes be critical. Not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until everything has been given its full meaning. So Jesus was interested in the detail. Very much so, I think. And incidentally, when he did his Christology, he began at the beginning. Do you remember that? In Luke 24:27. Starting with Moses, he did the Christology. Starting with Moses, not starting with John's Gospel. Starting with Moses, he had a sequence. Starting with Moses, he began at the beginning. It's a good place to start. So there is a difference in Adonai and Adoni. So I'm going to make sure you understand how to pronounce these Hebrew words, right? Then you can amaze your friends with your enormous learning. No, no. You know, you can walk up and you go to Wimbledon and you carry about 15 tennis rackets. You don't need 15, but it's very impressive. We scholars carry 15 books up here, you know, I don't know, the books could be anything, but they get an impression of enormous learning, you see. We all have to lay that on. Okay. Adonai rhymes with El Shaddai. You know the song. I won't sing it, but we're not supposed to. No, something about El Shaddai, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know the tune, right? Anyway, it's El Shaddai. Everybody, the public knows this, so this isn't that difficult. El Shaddai rhymes with Adonai. That's the substitute word for Yahweh. Adonai is the Lord, the absolute Lord, the ultimate Lord. There's only one ultimate Lord. There's only one ultimate Savior, but there are many secondary Saviors. We know that. There's only one ultimate Lord, but in the House of Lords in England, if it still exists, I'm not sure if they've abolished it since I've been away, but they have Lord so-and-so, Lord Smith, right? Lord whatever it is, that these are lords at a very secondary level. I even have a sir, which my label here, which is very sweet of somebody to pay attention to the protocol. That comes from my grandfather, who was the physician to King George V and VI. So I'm getting off the topic here, but I know that's even interesting. We talked a lot about sirs and lords, right? There was a certain level of sirhood which gave the baronet. That's a baronet, see? And it was given to people who did distinguished service for the royal family on a more sordid basis, originally in 1611 when that started. It was given because King James wanted money. So he said to certain landowners, you pay me money to fight my war in Ireland, I'll give you a sir, made him a lord, right? A kind of a sir or a lord. So there are lots of lords. There's only one ultimate lord, that's Adonai, that I ending there. In the Hebrew, you have what's called a patach vowel. The vowel sounds are underneath the consonant. It looks like a little T. It's called a kametz, actually. A kametz, and it's a vowel point at the end of that word, Adonai. It probably means the supreme Lord, right? And you know the Jews lost track of the pronunciation of Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever. And so they customarily substituted the word Adonai. So that word is that definitely God, and it's 449 times in the Old Testament. That's God. That's the Lord. However, the word Adonai functions differently. And Larry Hurtado said this, the one, that's Adonai, is a reverent way of avoiding pronouncing the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And the other one, Adonai, is the use of the same word for non-divine figures. Is that clear? Now, Psalm 101, as we're going to see, is very important. It's the master Christological text. It overhangs like an umbrella the whole of the New Testament. They keep applying that text. It's a refrigerator verse, you know, like you put on your fridge, God is love, the Lord is my shepherd, and most of you don't put up, the Lord is a consuming fire on your fridge. You're very selective. Why do you take the Pollyanna verses and leave the other ones out on your fridge? This is a refrigerator verse, right? Psalm 110, verse 1. Everybody knows that. Common ground with our Trinitarian friends. Everybody knows. How you just count up the quotations. This verse wins the prize by far as being the most often quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New. 23 times, I think if you take the whole Psalm, 33 times, including the fourth verse about Melchizedek and so on. But the first verse there is 23 times. That's massive. What other verses get that kind of coverage? None that I know of. Oh, you could say eternal life does, right? Daniel 12, verse 2, the life of the age to come, 40 times. That actually wins as a reference, right, from the Old to the New. But this is terrific in terms of its prominence. So that was from personal correspondence, June the 24th. Now, is that clear? Larry Hurtado, a very top scholar, there is no question that Adonai and Adonai function differently as God and non-God. So if you then have a psalm which says, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to non-God, it's very hard to then say, well, I think that second Lord is really God. It's going to be an uphill battle. Now, it could be done, but it's prima facie, it's not easy because of that distinction, right? And that distinction is not to be found in strong concordance. It's not there, unfortunately. You're not going to see that. So here's another factor in this language thing that we've been doing this morning. The word is Adon. The word for Lord is Adon, right? The basic word is Adon, A-D-O-N. Now, that word can refer to God and man. You can have a God-Lord, and you can have a man-Lord. But when you put that ending I, as in Adonai, you're talking about the God-Lord only. And when you put that little ending Adonai, you're distinguishing and calling this a human or sometimes angelic superior, right? But not God. Talk to your Jewish friends. And say, would you address God as Adonai? Painful. Never. Would you address a human being as Adonai? Agony. It's not that difficult. I argue that theology was written for Mrs. Bloggs, struggling for faith. This is not, and I love Bob's point, this wasn't meant to be intractably difficult and complex. A little red book that Ken had here, 103 by Olish. Try to get that book if you want to do some good historical work on the development of the Trinity. He says there's been a terrible Komplizierung, German for complication, of the unity of God. Fearful, abstruse arguings and killings, right? Confusion. Trying to figure out how God can be three in one at the same time. And it's an unresolved problem. It need not be, I think. We can go to rest at night peacefully thinking, oh, God is one, and that's wonderful. It somehow holds the universe together. Okay, so that was my quote from Larry Hurtado. So then, hard facts on the title of Christ in Psalm 110:1. My explanation for English readers is in square brackets, my comments in square brackets. And the back of our Jesus book, that blue and white one, I've got this material there also. So you may have that booklet. So it's a lot of that there too. Now, I've given you then from the Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon of Hebrew words. This is a standard tool used by scholars. And I do advise all of you researchers, try to use the standard lexicons. It doesn't mean they're infallible. But once you're not working with the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 15 volumes, once you're not working with the Theological Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, not even yet complete, you're likely to be on an island. You can be on an island. You can still be right, but try to listen, I think, to the wider world of scholarship in terms of the definition of words. So from Brown, Drivers, and Briggs. This is the entry from Lord in the Whittaker Revised Brown, Driver, and Briggs, standard lexicon of biblical Hebrew used by scholars and on software. One of the best software things is the Hermeneutica Bible Works, number 6, I think. Incredible tool. I mean, 50 languages. Every possible permutation, computation, clicking up text, like, you know, just whizzing around. You know what it's like. And I'm no technician. When I was first introduced to a computer, somebody said, you've got to start using that. I said, I'm too old for this. I'll never do it. I was 50 probably. I said, oh, no. I'm not of that generation. But now I can't imagine how you could live without a computer. And the Hermeneutica Bible Works, number 6, or comparable software. All right, here it is now. I may be entirely wrong. Don't believe a word. Preacher says you check it out. But this seems to me to be forceful evidence. I may be wrong. Strong's will not show you this distinction. It will show you the difference between Adonai and Adon. It will show you that. Adon, the basic word, Lord. And it will tell you that Adonai is the substitute word for God. But it will not tell you about Adoni. It's a pity. It should have. But the lexicons will. Okay, so here's the word. Adoni, Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh. The word is Yahweh there, the divine name. How many times? 6,800 times. Remember that. 6,800 times this divine name, Yahweh. Based on Exodus 3:14, I will be what I will be. I will continue to do what I continue to do. Something like that, giving us this form, now not known the pronunciation for sure, Yahweh. Turning up in the New Testament as O-On, the being, in Revelation 1:8. The being, the one who exists, the self-existent one. And Jesus never said he was the self-existent one. But Exodus 3:14 has the being, the self-existent one. Okay, so there's that beautiful word, pronounced Adoni. You got it? There's a Hebrew vowel called the Hirik, which is the E sound, as we teach our Hebrew. E. Every modern Jew knows it. Go to Israel, they'll know what you're saying. You say Adoni. Sir, you know, a human superior, sometimes an angel. And there's the word then. It's my Lord, never a divine title, I would suggest. And there it is, as it appears, and I just copied this from the lexicon, just laid it out a bit more clearly than the lexicon's got it all on, you know, thick lines, and I just separated them a bit. But there's that word Adon. You're reading from right to left. There's your first lesson in Hebrew. That's an Aleph, right? First letter on your right-hand side there, Aleph. Then a Dalet, a D, and then a vowel sound, an O sound, a dot on the top, over, we teach the students, over, the sound of over, and that final letter is an N, Adon. So now you're reading Hebrew. Adon, that's the word there. Here's the definition from, and I didn't write this, the lexicon writes this, singular, means Lord or Master. Reference to men, first of all, superintendent, Master, King. Secondly, reference to God, right? Adon by itself can mean man or God. We have Adon Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh. So God can be called Adon. That's true. And a man can also be called Adon. In the plural, lords, kings, masters, intensive plural of rank, lord and master. And then reference to men, they detail that. Proprietor of a hill in Samaria, a master, husband, prophet, governor, prince, and king. All could be Adon. And a reference to God in the plural there, Adonai ha-Adonim, the God of gods, the super God, the ultimate God, right? The highest of all gods. Reference to God. Listen, a similarity of titles doesn't identify people. You know that, wasn't it Nebuchadnezzar called the King of Kings? Is it Lord of Lords as well? I've forgotten in Daniel there. Similar. A very high title. You're the King of Kings. Well, Jesus is also the King of Kings. So we have to be careful with just saying, well, this title is the use of God, this title is the use of somebody else, therefore they're identified, because clearly Nebuchadnezzar was not the ultimate God. Anyway, number 3 now. We come to the one I got all bold and excited and clicked on the extra points, you know, how you do that, and pull down the 16 and, wow, yes, incredible stuff. Suffix first singular, Adoni. Not Adonai, Adoni. There it is in Hebrew. Aleph, Dalet, Nun, with a little dot underneath. You see the dot underneath? That's the sign of E, right there, Adoni. You can read it now. Start from the right, right? Go towards the left, Adoni. And it also appears in the plural, very rarely, Adonai. Now, unfortunately, that's another Adonai, but it's a different vowel point. This is getting complex now. Do you see the little line under that one on the second line? The little line under the third letter, a line like that, it's not the one I told you was the T vowel for the God word, Adonai. This is the plural of Adoni, plural of human superiors. Very rare, very unusual. But the angels there in Genesis 18 are called Adonai with that line. That's not God. That's the plural of angelic superiors. It's a very minor point because it only occurs a couple of times. Now, the main reference then for Adonai, here it is. Master, husband, prophet, prince, king, father, Moses, priest, theophanic angel. The angel, the theophany of the angel, a captain. Clear, right? Nothing about God there. Never a reference to God. Number two, then, another form of Adon, Adonai. There's the one with the T vowel, right? That gives you the ultimate Lord, Adonai. You see the difference between that little T vowel under the N there as distinct from the straight line one higher up. Okay, Adonai Yahweh. That's beautiful, where Abraham addresses God as Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. My Lord, Yahweh. Apparently, a plural noun, Adonai, Yahweh, uncertain whether, and so on. Various details that don't count too much. You can look at all that. It's about God. Adonai, Yahweh, 5 and 6. Adonai, Yahweh, Hatzvaot, the Lord God of hosts, God, the God of the armies of heaven, and so on. So you see then a clear distinction between Adoni and Adonai. Adoni never refers to God. Now, more on Adoni, my Lord, wrongly capitalized in many versions, but not in the RSV, NRSV, NEB, JPS, etc. What has happened then is that they put a capital on that one in Psalm 110, one, right? That's a bit misleading. It's the curse of the capital. If you look at the introduction to my NAS Bible here, New American Standard Version, they carefully tell you that when the Hebrew word is Adonai, then you put a capital in the text. They didn't tell you that in one occasion they broke their own rule. They put a capital on Adoni in Psalm 101, only there. You see that? So the public then reading capital L, little O-R-D, according to their own rules, is hearing the word Adonai there. That's Yahweh said to Adonai. You see that, how that works? They broke their own rule in that one place, because they thought, surely for Jesus, we need a capital L, right? Now, a number of people have tried to examine this, and I've had three correspondents, one a Jew, not a believer at all, who has looked up every single word, every single account. I've got it with me. If you want to inspect them, I've got them all, you know, from the computer. Every single account, I've gone over them, and others have too. And they found that in the King James, there were two capitalizations which were not right. The one was in Psalm 110, where they capitalized that second word, making you have the impression that it's Adonai, the God word. And also in Daniel 12, where it's supposed to be, it's the angel who shows up, and they thought that was the pre-existing Christ. So Daniel is speaking to the pre-existing Christ, and they put a capital L on that one too. You see that? It's interesting, isn't it, how that slightly bends the text. Okay, so I think that makes the point pretty much about Adoni. This is the messianic title, I said on page 2, par excellence, for Jesus, as the Lord Messiah. Note the care of Luke now. The shepherds are told that the one to be born is the Lord Messiah, Christos Kyrios, the Lord Christ. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Not the Lord God, the Lord Christ, that's Luke 2:11. And very, very soon after that, in Luke 2:26, Luke says carefully, he's the Lord's Messiah. You see the difference, right? Yahweh's Messiah. He's also the Lord Christ. That's a nice... Luke is exceedingly careful in his writings. So that's then when Elizabeth was visited by Mary. She says, what a privilege this is to be with the mother of my Lord. Guess where she's getting that from? Psalm 110:1. I think, undoubtedly, right? Not my Lord God. Now, the Catholics did something different with that, you know that. So that's the Mother of God. Had they paid attention to Adonai in Psalm 110:1, they wouldn't have done that, I think. They would have said, my Lord, the Messiah. So that my Lord, I think, in Luke 1:43 is an echo of Psalm 110:1. Now, Professor at Dallas Theological Seminary kindly agreed to change the misinformation in their seminary Bible commentary. I've forgotten what it's called. Does anybody remember the name of the Dallas Seminary commentary? I forget. It's in the library. They stated quite blatantly that the word in Psalm 110:1 is Adonai. It isn't. And I wrote to them, and they were very kind. They said, we'll have it changed. And I've done this with a number of places. It just intrigued me. How do you get misinformation like that around? How do you misstate the facts? I mean, you can have an opinions which are wrong or right, but when you actually say the word is so-and-so, and you're printing a whole Bible or commentary, and you've got the whole faculty who know their Hebrew and their Greek, and you still get it wrong, that's strange. So they change it. Promise to change it. So the word is Adonai. Now, Professor Paula Fredrickson, professor of religious studies at the University of Pittsburgh, who wrote a book called From Jesus to Christ, a very interesting book, wrote to me and said, thanks so much for pointing out the error, my reference to Adonai. Grab my Tanakh, you're right. The word is Adonai, not Adonai. We all need each other. Isn't that great? Nice. The value of Psalm 110:1 on the next page, Dunn. The Theology of Paul. Anything by James Dunn is good reading, worth reading. One got an education. James Dunn is an extraordinary mind. He doesn't, I think, quite deal with John yet, but he's moving in our direction. Doesn't make us right, doesn't make him right, but it's an interesting transition that he may be undergoing. Now, he says this, the affirmation of Jesus' lordship is one which we can trace back, at least to the earliest days of Christian reflection on Christ's resurrection. One of the scriptures which quickly became luminous, in other words, it's a refrigerator verse, the key verse, luminous, which lit up the mind for everyone, for the first believers, was evidently Psalm 110:1. The first Christians knew, and now knew, who my Lord was, who was thus addressed by the Lord God. Yes. It could only be Messiah Jesus. The text was clearly in mind in several Pauline passages, and 23 times altogether in the New Testament at least. On page 248 on 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Now, this is the critical verse. In direct opposition to the tolerant pluralism of Hellenism, Paul affirms, but for us there is one Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, the risen Christ was simply the Lord. And he was personally convinced that eventually his lordship would be acknowledged by all. As 1 Corinthians 8:5-6 implies, itself implies, this was an expression not so much of intolerance as of belief in the uniqueness of Christ, and a corollary of the equivalent, this is a heavy sentence, of equivalent uncompromising Jewish monotheism. If you could just turn to 1 Corinthians 8 a second, before we leave that one. It's an interesting statement because it seems to me rather strictly monotheistic. Paul says in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Then he has some additional material, but if you read into verse 6 now, there is but one God, the Father. Now you combine the information of verse 4 and 6. There is no God but the one God, the Father. But of course there is also the one Lord Christ Jesus, right? The one Lord Jesus, Messiah. Could that be the Lord Messiah? You'd think so. So I have to disagree with N.T. Wright and that school, who say that Paul has now added to the Shema, he's included within the Shema, a second Yahweh. And what we need to ask our friends is, how does this work? If, in fact, now Jesus is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh, how isn't that two Yahwehs? That's the crunch question. And usually that disappears into a mystery. Maybe it's right, but I'm not sure that we need that Komplizierung, that complication, right? That's why I'm stuck. I'm stuck here, you know. I mean, I'm terribly prejudiced. You write a book on something, you're terribly committed to it, and you can be entirely wrong. So you wait for your friends to tap you on the shoulder and say, you just haven't thought of this, buddy. Now let's refigure this whole thing. I can still do it. You know, I've got enough years, maybe, left. I can think this thing through. But I do think that Paul did not add to the Shema there, because he says there's only one God, the Father. There are no other gods except one, and that's for God the Father. That's a very clear monotheistic statement. We don't need to squeeze Jesus into that once we see that he's the Lord Messiah, right? The Lord Jesus Messiah. So you tell your children there are two lords. One is the Lord God, the other is the Lord Christ. But they're distinct, as in Psalm 110:1. Okay, so James Dunn then, further in the Unity and Diversity, interesting book. Should we then say that Yeshua was confessed as God from the earliest days in Hellenistic Christianity? That would be much too much to claim. One, the emergence of a confession of Jesus in terms of divinity was largely facilitated by the emergence of Psalm 110:1. And by divinity, it means in some sense divine, right? Getting Jesus to this lofty position was facilitated by Psalm 110:1 from the very early point on, as clearly in Mark 12. The Lord says to my Lord, its importance lies here in the double use of Kyrios. That's the Greek word for Lord. Two Lords, Kyrios and Kyrios, as it became translated from the Hebrew. Its importance here lies in the double use of Kyrios. The one is clearly Yahweh, of course, but who is this other one? That's the question. Who is the other? Clearly not Yahweh. So, old James Dunn, Jimmy Dunn, then coming against the idea that this is a second Yahweh at this point. Clearly not Yahweh. Paul calls Jesus Kyrios, number two here, but he seems to have marked reservation about actually calling him God. And you can argue these doubtful texts. There are several that grammatically and syntactically are ambiguous, and you can argue till the cows come home and forever as to what Paul meant. I can't base anything for sure on this. Paul doesn't go around saying Jesus is God. If he ever did, maybe in Romans 9:5, maybe not. He doesn't do that. Similarly, he refrains from praying to Jesus. Perhaps. I think he may call on the name of Jesus. That's somewhat obscure, but he certainly has elevated Jesus very high. More typical of his attitude is that he prays to God through Jesus, certainly. Three, Jesus is Lord is only part of a fuller confession for Paul. For at the same time as he affirms Jesus as Lord, he also confirms God is one. Here Christianity shows itself as a developed form of Judaism, with its monotheistic confession as one of the most important parts of its Jewish inheritance. For in Judaism, the most fundamental confession is God is one. There's only one God, hence also Romans 3:30 and so on, right? Keeps coming back to that. Within Palestine and the Jewish mission, such an affirmation would have been unnecessary. Everybody knew that. Jews and Christians shared a belief in God's oneness. But in the Gentile mission, this Jewish presupposition within Christianity would have emerged into prominence in face of the wider belief in many gods. The point for us to note is that Paul can hail Jesus as Lord, not in order to identify him with God, but rather, if anything, to distinguish him from God, which I think Psalm 110 does so beautifully, right? It's interesting material. And again, does this sound, you know, one of our speakers at the conference said, if this sounds like blah, 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 you know, take it home and think about it. It actually is so significant because of the billions of people who are divided at present over this issue of God. You know? And we're doing in a very small setting here what actually affects the minds of just countless churchgoers. And of course, there's the death of Servetus that we're trying to vindicate maybe a little bit. I'm upset with Calvin, I'll tell you. Calvinists don't like me at all. When I say that it's really pretty tough for this Calvin to go and authorize the burning, or at least the execution. He wanted him to be beheaded, by the way. He said, let's not burn him, let's do it decently, let's kindly and just execute him. Listen, if we're going to kill each other over doctrines, it seems to me Christianity has completely failed. And the atheist may look at us and say, this is absurd. The idea of us being brutal or bashing doctrinally is out of the question. Now, we can disagree, certainly. We can certainly have some disagreements, but once you're taking the life of other Christians, and Servetus was a very brilliant person. The book to read, of course, is Out of the Flames by Nancy and Lawrence Goldstone. So that's homework for the next conference. Nancy and Lawrence Goldstone, and it will make you cry, probably. I read that flying in a plane somewhere. I was absolutely reduced to tears. You know, the stewardess comes along and says, can I help you? Well, not literally, but almost. Well, it's a tragic story. Can you imagine being, what, was he 30 years old? And he's being burned with the two surviving copies of his book. And the sticks with which they burned him were green. So they would burn, you know. And I say to the students, if my daughter were to take a match and put it under the leg of a spider for 1 second, what would I do? Unthinkable thing, isn't it? To torture any living creature. And yet this John Calvin, who was frankly a very brutal person, was responsible for the murder of this man who perhaps undiplomatically disagreed with him. I mean, I won't commend all of Servetus' techniques. He was quite tough too, but I think that's a terribly dark moment in Christian history. So that's part of the reason, I think, that we're trying to sort this out. So then he says at the end, Jesus' lordship could be expressed in cosmic dimensions without posing too many problems for monotheism, right? No problems arise as long as God is one and Jesus is the Lord Messiah, since wisdom speculations provided the right category. And you know that wisdom and word are personifications in Jewish thinking. Nobody said that wisdom was literally another person. It wasn't hypostatized, as the books are telling us, massively now. I mean, everybody's agreeing, really, that wisdom is not another person. It's a personification. It's God in his wisdom. God is there, and his two arms are reaching out to us, word and spirit, and maybe say a third arm, wisdom, all much the same. Logos, Sophia, and Pneuma, spirit. So what Trinitarian theology wound up eventually doing was contemplating God in his inner self. Rather than God now folds his arms, right? Let's talk about God in himself. And what Mrs. Bloggs in your congregation needs is the outreach of God via word and spirit, almost the same thing. Isn't that right? There's no bigger word, as Bob was saying, in the universe, really, than the word, because it's God in extension to us here, us stumbling human beings. And spirit is the same thing. Zechariah 7:12 is a brilliant verse. It says that God sends his word by his spirit. If anybody could write a paper on the distinction between word and spirit, I'd love to see that. It's really interesting. Can you tell the difference? It's a wonderful thing to think about. It's not much different that I can see. Does it matter whether you say the spirit of God dwells in you or the word of God dwells in you? What's the difference? If you want to write a paper on that, it would be interesting to see if we could. I don't think there's a huge difference. Anyway, down on page 221 at the bottom, so far as we can tell, Jesus thought of himself as wisdom's messenger. Yes. He's the empsychosis of wisdom. He's Mr. Wisdom. You meet Jesus, you're meeting wisdom. As far as wisdom can be expressed in a 6-foot besandled Palestinian Jew, you can't get the whole of wisdom into that, right? But you can get exactly the measure of wisdom that God decreed that can exist in a human being. That's an extraordinary claim. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Isn't that powerful? You're going to honor the Son as you honor the Father. It doesn't mean I am. It's the agency principle. I'm representing God, it seems to me. So Jesus thought he was wisdom's messenger, self-understanding, reflected particularly in Q, Matthew, and so on. That's to say, there's no evidence that Jesus thought of himself as pre-existent wisdom in that tradition. The idea of pre-existence first entered by way of implication, by identification of Christ with wisdom itself. There's the twist. As far as I can see, Justin Martyr is the first one who expresses that fully. Justin Martyr says, in his Greek cosmology, there's a big distant God. The Greek God is far off. So you've got to have a series of eons to bridge the gap between that distant God and the wicked earth. What if you take one eon and you say he's the bridge between the distant God and the earth? One eon, one lesser God. What if you then say, well, that must be the Son of God pre-existing? And you read the Son back into the Word, and then you create the problem that hasn't really been resolved. I think that's what happened. That's what Harnack said. That's what Loofs said. The Loofs who came in 1922 and said, none of us German systematicians believes this ancient Christology is right. And they can all be wrong, but there's a very strong school backing what we're doing here. Now, he used to call, Dunn says, that within Judaism, wisdom was only a way of speaking about God's action in creation, God in his activity, revelation and redemption, without actually speaking about God. Let's talk about his wisdom. Wisdom, like the name of God, The Spirit of God, a logos, a word of God, denotes the imminent presence with us. That's what that means. The imminent present activity of God. So we use this phrase in the college that the Spirit and the Word are really the operational presence and power of God with us, and very personal, not impersonal, not a third person. But we non-Trinitarian folk tend to have gone from one extreme to the other. We say Spirit is strictly power, you know, it's impersonal. I think that misses a huge point. If you're getting to the cognitive center of God, that's Spirit, according to the dictionary, the heart of God, the Spirit of God, the mind of God, you can't get more personal than that. You're tapping into the very heart of God through these Spirit-driven words. Is that right? So you need these words like crazy. You've got to feed on these, because these are Spirit-driven words. And once uttered, they're carrying Spirit. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and life. Is that right? So you soak your mind in the Spirit words of Jesus, and you're getting the mind of Jesus. Jesus is rubbing off on you. And Paul, of course. Don't forget that Jesus is also in Paul. We don't stop with Jesus. We move to the end of the New Covenant book. So I think that's what's being what it means to be baptized in the Spirit. Remember that 1 Corinthians 12:13? By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We all drank the same Spirit words in the gospel of the kingdom and the truths about God and Jesus. That unites us. That's a wonderful unifying verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's baptism in the Spirit. It's not being pushed over backwards and lying on the back on your back on the stage. Different things. Okay, so finishing off here on this section. You know this well, but it doesn't hurt to review it. For pre-Christian Judaism, in the middle of that paragraph on 4, at the top there, wisdom was neither an inferior heavenly being, nor a divine hypostasis, person, as it later was in the Trinitarian conception of God. Such a development would have been, and in the event was, unacceptable to Judaism. Right? They didn't think of another person as wisdom. Wisdom, in fact, is no more than a personification of God's presence, immanence, no more to be regarded as a distinct person within the Godhead than the rabbinic concept of, or talk of, a pre-existent Torah. Torah wasn't another person. Torah was expression of God's mind. Probability, then, is that Paul, in applying wisdom language to Christ, is in effect saying, what you hitherto ascribed to wisdom, or Torah, or word, we now see most fully expressed and embodied in Christ. It's a marvelous concept. That same power and wisdom you recognize to be manifested in God's creative, revelatory, and redemptive purpose, we now see manifested finally and exclusively in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I put in brackets because this was on my mind at the time, note in connection with the charismatic debate, the critics of charismata, that's me and some of you, maybe, are unimpressed when they're asked to believe that Jesus Christ is present when only power and not wisdom and revealed truth are present. You see the point there, right? In other words, if you're seeing the spectacular charismata of the present time, there's not a lot of wisdom and spirit there in the genuine sense. There's a lot of power of some sort. But spirit divorced from word or intelligibility is questionable, it seems to me. Page 226. Paul does not yet understand the risen Christ as the object of worship, not in the ultimate sense of worship. He is the theme of worship. Even the title Lord becomes a way of distinguishing Jesus from God rather than identifying him. Now, the International Critical Commentary, our friend Professor Biggs there, who was a Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, I think, and wrote the ICC, International Critical Commentary. That's sophisticated stuff. Quote, the apostles did not identify Jesus with Yahweh. So I'm afraid this is becoming a battle of scholars, isn't it? This scholar, and ultimately that's what happens. Psalm 110:1 prevented this, made it utterly impossible for them to conceive of two Yahwehs. Maybe wrong, but it's an interesting statement. Echad, of course, means one, not two. The words of the Shema take for granted that Yahweh is the unique and only God, says the Trinitarian A.F. Knight. But he knows that Echad means one and not two. From Justin Martyr to the Council of Nicaea, Christians generally built up their interpretation in accord with patterns established in the earlier period. They went beyond the writings of the New Testament age, principally in two respects. This is from another book, Glory at the Right Hand. in two ways, and I disagree with one of them. In applying the entire psalm to Jesus, they went wrong. I don't think so. I think the whole psalm applies to Jesus. But the other way they went wrong was by pleading his divinity or deity on the basis of the first and third verses. I think that's right. They did go wrong in claiming deity for Jesus based on Psalm 110:1. Okay, Professor Bateman, Dallas Theological Seminary, maintained in an article, Psalm 110:1 in the New Testament from the Bibliotheca Sacra, that this psalm really could not refer to Jesus, since Jesus is God. Interesting article. You're following this, right? You're so expert in this field now, this isn't too difficult. But he argued in that article, this cannot refer to Jesus. Because you know what? Adonai never means God. And since the word is Adonai, it must refer to Solomon. Well, that's hard, isn't it? It clearly refers to Jesus. You know, Jesus said it refers to Jesus. The Pharisees said it refers to the Messiah. So that's a terribly poor premise. But you see what's going there, right? Starts with his Trinitarian theology. Says Jesus is God. Adonai doesn't mean God. Therefore, this psalm cannot refer to Jesus. That was his point there. But he detailed all of this Adonai stuff quite well in that article for us, which is great. Says it couldn't refer to Jesus since Jesus is God and Adonai never means God. Bateman says that the form to my Lord is never used elsewhere in the Old Testament as a divine reference, confirming what I've just said here. Bateman presents a strong case for his position, stating that 94% of the 168 he miscalculated, actually, it's 195 occurrences. When you're adding up your Adonis, if you're going to do this research on your software, you've got to remember you've got to my Lord, from my Lord, for my Lord, and my Lord, Hebrew. You've got to take that as one unit. So you've got to look up more than just Adonai. You've got to do Vadoni, Badoni, Me Adonai, and Ladoni. You've got to do all those. It's half a day's work, you know. You can do it easily. No, really. It's a fun thing. You'll feel really, really good after you've done it. Okay. So Barry Davis then did another article and said, is Psalm 110:1 a messianic psalm? You bet it is. So now they're stuck, right? The one professor saying this couldn't be Jesus because Jesus is Adonai. It doesn't say Adonai. The other guy said, you bet it's messianic, so we'll deal with it in some other way. Anyway, I note this then on page 5. You can bear a little bit more detail. I want you to have overload here. Take this home and work with this and tell your friends at the supermarket about the difference between Adonai and Adonai. Well, you know, in church history, we know that we read the quote from the 4th century. The bakers were discussing God and Jesus, you know. Everybody was talking about it. Why not a revolution? It'd be more interesting than Limbo, what the guy's name, it's one of these fellas, whoever that is that goes on about whatever he goes on about. Discuss Adonai and Adonai. No, we need education. One of the ways that people are kept in ignorance, you know that, they don't get educated, right? It's important. And this isn't this difficult at all. It really isn't. I have enormous admiration for people like Doug who does mathematics. I mean, that is difficult for me. That's hard. This is just a game of words. You know, it's not that hard. Okay, Texas 110:1 is secure, I maintain. There are no manuscript variations, so we can't say, well, I think the pointing is wrong. At least we're going to have to show some evidence for that. We don't normally question the Masoretic reporting of the pointing. Now we could if there's some evidence. There are 195 samples of Adonai, my Lord. These include my Lord, against my Lord, and my Lord, from my Lord, to or for my Lord, total of 195 times. Adonai, to my Lord, appears 24 times. These are found in Genesis, 1st and 2nd Samuel. You know why? My Lord the King, right? It's the royal title. My Lord the King. I love the picture where Abigail gets off the donkey, worships Jesus in the proskuneo sense, right? And my Lord, I recognize that you're fighting God's battles. Isn't that terrific? I recognize, she said, because she married the guy, didn't she? Amazing. Smart lady, right? She married the one who was fighting God's battles. That's nice. So, to my master Abraham, to my Lord Esau, to our Lord Joseph. David says, to my Lord Ladani, the Lord's anointed. Right? Nice. Now, I gave you the verses where we have Yahweh contrasted with Adonai. You see? To my Lord, the Lord's anointed. You see what I've done there? The Lord Yahweh contrasted with Adonai. Abigail says, to my Lord David Ladani, who is fighting Yahweh's battles. Abigail says, the Lord, Yahweh, shall do for my Lord David. A huge respect for God's agents. Isn't that nice? I like that. That British thing, of course, gives me something in my blood. You know, I was taught always to call adult males sir. As children, we had to. My father called his father sir, always. Now, I didn't do that to my father. But any adult male who was brought to the house, it was always nice to meet you, sir. I mean, it can be overdone, but we've lost some of this sense of hierarchy. Now everybody's at level. You know. There's no sense, or less sense of authority. So the Bible has this sense of hierarchy and protocol, perhaps. It isn't a bad thing. So my Lord Esau, our Lord Joseph. Sometimes the Septuagint will put in our Lord instead of my Lord. It makes no difference. Our Lord Joseph. And you've heard of our Lord Jesus Christ, haven't you? That's straight out of Psalm 101. It's gone into the plural. Our Lord Jesus. Our Lord. Why? Because it's Psalm 101, my Lord the Messiah. David says, to my Lord, Adonai, the Lord's anointed. We read that. Next paragraph. Well, the final one there, of course, is Psalm 101. The Lord said to my Lord, Adonai, Messiah. The phrase Adonai to my Lord is contrasted with Yahweh, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek Septuagint translation. Now we have some checks and balances. We don't have to say, well, the Masoretic pointing might have gone wrong in 800 when they, or 600 AD, when they finally put the point in for posterity. We have the checks and balances because the Septuagint was translated 200 or 300 BC. And guess what? They're reading Adonai. Why? Because they're translating Kyrios Mou. You see the point there. They're translating as my Lord. Supposing they were reading Yahweh says to Adonai, which would be staggering for God to be talking to God, this would come over to Greek as Kyrios speaks to Kyrios. But the Septuagint, BC times, is rendering that Yahweh Kyrios speaks to Kyrios Mou, my Lord, you see? And we have the checks and balances of the Vulgate translation, long before the Masoretic points are put in. We have Dominus Mei, my Lord. Right? So they're reading. That's why Hurtado says with such confidence, there's no question about this distinction. Although the people at the NSV Bible, who misreported the facts, tried to argue for this, it really is a non-starter. There's no good evidence to get the idea going that the pointing has been disturbed, I think. So the phrase Adonai to my Lord is contrasted with Lord, because Adonai is rendered in Greek as to Kyrio Mou, to my Lord. We have the clearest confirmation that the vowel points are entirely accurate in our Masoretic text. In other words, both the Septuagint and the New Testament scripture, right? Not only the Septuagint, but from my angle, your inspired Greek text, and I insist on that. Listen, if you're going to take away the Greek text, you're digging in the dust for bits of Hebrew and bits of Aramaic that don't exist. That's a disaster for the public. That's not right. People have a right to hold a Bible and say, I've got God's revelation here. 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Now, there are textual corruptions here and there, but we can look at those. But once we say the original Bible was inspired in Aramaic, and we don't have any of that, it's hard on people. I really don't want to burden them with that, unless, you know, some huge exploration takes part. F. Paul goes over there in the Middle East and digs up a whole bunch of Aramaic original texts. You know. Well, then we can talk. He hasn't done that yet. He's done some amazing things, but that's not one of them. Okay, so, and I may be entirely wrong, by the way. When you speak, you have to throw out your point of view with vigor, right? And see what people will do with it. Okay. So I don't think it's reasonable to say that Adonai has been mispointed. Psalm 101, finally here, is a master Christological key, more or less finally, to the New Testament, and the original meaning of Lord here has been either ignored by commentators, including Baucom, who in his book makes much of Psalm 101, doesn't bother telling you what the words are. That's interesting. Most scholars will tell you what the words are. They don't bother to do that. And corrupted in some translations by placing a capital on the second Lord, which according to the practice of the translations would misleadingly tell you that the word here is Adonai, which it isn't. The NSV updated in its margin in Acts 2:34 misreports the facts in the margin. And they say that the Hebrew word for my Lord was Adonai. Well, it ain't, as they say in Georgia. It just ain't true. I'm sorry. Look at it. Read it. Everybody knows. It's not a question that can be debated. It isn't Adonai. Anyway, that was their scholar, I think, is John White. He was a bit upset with my questioning this. He was the only one who was difficult to deal with. Everybody else said, yeah, you got it right, buddy. It's fine. We'll have it changed. You know, I told my editor to get this put right. The word, as we know, it is not Adonai, but Adonai, a mere difference between God and man. I wrote to the Dean of Evangelical Scholarship, Dr. Howard Marshall, right? Bring on the witnesses. Bring on the top dogs here. The people who do this, and he's been very kind to me, Howard Marshall. Actually, published me in the Evangelical Quarterly some years back on the Acts 1:6, the Kingdom text. He's very sweet. He's a Methodist, I think, by background, but a very solid scholar. And I wrote to him, I said, Professor Marshall, may I please venture a comment? You know, the British diplomacy. May I please? Not you idiots, you guys, you know, let's get this right. Please venture a comment on your interesting discussion of all the important Christological testimonia from Psalm 101. Page 2-4 of your book, Jesus the Savior, you note the crucial difference between Adonai, the divine title, Adoni, the exclusive human title. You say that the conclusion of the two laws is avoided, the confusion of the two laws is avoided, in the printed versions of the Old Testament, which use Lord both times, and they print the first one with all caps, the Yahweh. Problem is that most, but not the RV, not the RSV, who get it right, print the second Lord with an initial capital Lord. Now, that form of printing with capital belongs in every other case to the Hebrew Adonai, the substitute divine title. This leaves the reader with the false impression that Adonai, not Adoni, is the word in the original. Thus, in many commentaries and some books, it is confidently asserted that the Messiah is presented in the psalm, and that is proof of his deity. The facts here presented in the psalm, however, place the Messiah in a superior human royal messianic category. It's in that sense that the New Testament recognizes Jesus as Lord and Mary as the mother of my Lord. Would it be fair to add that the Septuagint version show the difference properly by rendering L'Adonai to the Lord God as to Kyrio, whereas L'Adoni to my Lord comes over in Greek as to Kyrio me, mu. Is this coming clear to you, right? It takes a while to think about it. Marvelous. This is not more difficult than a high school English class, really, in principle. It's not. You have to just take it in, you know, work with it. Then I said, I feel the psalm and the careful distinction it displays is only now beginning to get the careful attention that it deserves. Sincerely, dear Anthony, I agree with you. What you say about Psalm 101, the Alex is translating correctly. Of course, the use of psalm does not identify Jesus as Adonai. So it's an uphill battle to say the New Testament has dispensed with the clear distinction there, since that psalm is hanging as an umbrella over the whole of the New Testament. All right, can I just finish with this? We got 5 minutes just to finish. Those of you who are going to be, you know, leaders in the developing, I hate to say denomination, let's not say denomination, we're on another denomination, but the developing colleagues, collegiality, are exploring some of these issues, the young ones. If you can, read these books by Dunn. Get your education early on. What a blessing to come in to this when you were 20, you know. I look at myself, I was still fumbling around half dead at Basker College. We've been through it. And life is a lot better now. I can actually function. You know, I'm alive and more or less ticking. So it's gotten better. And it's been a valuable experience. But I can sympathize now with ex-Ways, ex-Mormons, ex-JWs. And my heart bleeds for Ray Faircloth, 35 years in the watchtower, brought up in it, and then has questions. Comes out, and he's got 3 daughters whom he taught the watchtower point by point. The material from the watchtower. Now, the daughters are still in, and Ray is not permitted to speak to his own daughters, who have excommunicated him, right? And when they have a grandchild, they cannot see the grandchild. I'm against that. I think that's a cruel tyranny. How dare anybody tell you you can't speak to your own children in the name of the watchtower, which is a very amateur organization in many ways, but massive in its scope and terrifying in its power, right? And we've all been there. So that's my campaign really here is to free the human race from some of the tyranny of religion by amateurs who don't know what they're talking about half the time, but come over as scholars, you know? And I may be in that category, so check me out carefully. But 6 months in a prayer closet and reading the Strong's Concordance, not knowing any Greek, is not a good qualification. And Bob's father, I think, was a Methodist minister, and he would affirm that there is some basis for getting training. In every other field, we expect, if you're going to operate in my heart, you know, you didn't have a 10-minute course at the garage with a few tools. Isn't that the way we work? This is not to glorify scholarship. Don't get me wrong. I'm not doing that. But I think I've learned something in terms of trying to get a wider perspective on some of these issues. And I do think that former cult people tend to know theology only, often, from their own original environment. There's a danger there. Try to mix and mingle a little bit. And that's not to lose one's faith. I don't mean it. Not to water down what is essential, but that's probably what we're all trying to do. Okay, Adolf Harnack, then, Prince of Church Historians, writing his History of Dogma. It's a big read. You can read it in German if you want to. If you know German, read it in English. It's easier. Nice translation. German's not that hard. It's about as easy as Greek. It's not difficult. If you can do German, you certainly do Greek. Spanish is slightly easier. Perhaps if you've done Spanish, it's a little bit easier than Greek, but not that much different. German is just a lovely language, and I would say the Germans have done marvelous work in theology. They have an enormous detailed approach, and they just do tremendous work. Okay, so he explains the shift from one understanding of Jesus to a radically different one. See, the threatening possibility here is that the Trinitarian Jesus could be another Jesus. That's threatening as a possibility. How God deals with us, I do not know. But Paul did say, if anybody comes bringing another, essentially non-messianic Jesus, another gospel, or another spirit, another set of teachings, if you like, another ambiance, another atmosphere, watch out. You're being scammed. There is a devil, and he's very subtle. Isn't that right? So how you deal with that, I don't know. I do keep one text out of one corner of my eye. Jesus did say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many are going to say in that day, Lord, we preached as Christians. We taught as Christians. We did fantastic charismata in your name, only to be told you were never on board. That's an awful text. I tell the students that's the most terrific text in the literal sense of anything ever uttered by the Messiah. Right? I sort of keep that out of one eye, watching that text all the time. I don't know that I've got the right balance. I may not have. We need community, you know, to get this right. But that's a very tough text, isn't it? But you can think that you're doing Christian work without actually not being on board. You can preach as a Christian. You can do the miraculous as a Christian. You can do the dynamis, the miracles as a Christian, only to find you weren't doing it right. So my whole question is, well, what in the world went wrong here? You know, how do we get this part of it right? I don't know that I've got it right fully, but we're exploring this together. Harnack then seems to help here. He explains the shift from one understanding of Jesus to a radically different one. He calls this the displacement or suppression of the historical Christ by the pre-existing Christ, that is, the suppression of the real Christ by the imagined, fictitious Christ. Now, does the public show any proclivity for fiction over fact? There's a certain book out there called The Da Vinci Code, what, 6-7 million copies? We have this tendency, we want fantasy, don't we? And Paul, of course, we could quote the text from Paul where he says they've gone off into fables. They love the fables. Mary Magdalene was the wife and Jesus. And, of course, the Mormons think that Jesus went to his own wedding. It's wonderful stuff. And the Baptists think that that was grape juice. That's miraculous. Equally miraculous. So, is that possibly right? Is Harnack overstating it? Notice the suppression of the historical Jesus by a pre-existing, the German word is Gedacht and Gedacht Christus, and Gedachter Christus, an imagined Jesus. The translations are, you have to sometimes read the German, see the translations have been quite fair, because sometimes they'll water it down, make it sound less offensive. But that German word there means really a fictitious Jesus. And then I reflect on Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah's complaint is these preachers are preaching from their own imagination. Right? It's threatening for all of us. Or are we making this up, or are we getting it from the Bible? This happened, he says, through dogmatics. That is, the dogmas of the church. This development, he says, led to, quote, the triumphant attempt to get rid of the earlier speculation about God and Christ. He's talking about now the development of the Trinity, when they tried to settle this issue of God. Rather than get rid of earlier speculation, they didn't go back to the original, they didn't go back to the original teachings, but they went to an even more speculative advance, right? John does say, if anybody goes ahead in the name of progress, remember that? Advance, it sounds good, we're progressing. Is this right? Did they go toward to a more speculative advance? An advance which Harnack says, finally, split monotheism and weakened it, and also made Christ unrecognizable by splitting him into two natures. That's amazing, isn't it? How do you divide? Don't you divide and conquer? You split everything up. What was the king who got the scissors and chopped it all up, right? Got rid of the thing. It seems quite possible. When the Logos Christology, that's to say, the idea that Jesus is pre-existent as the Son of God, triumphed fully. Harnack says, the condemnation of the teaching of strict monotheism led to the putting in place of the Gnostic two natures about Jesus. This is quite interesting. Do we then have in church history a definite rejection of Gnosticism, while at the other time, same time, calling it in through the back door? Professor Loof said that paganism entered the church camouflaged. And his life, contemplating the history of dogma, was he wrong? It's challenging. That paganism entered the church camouflaged, right? So how are we dealing then with crypto-Gnostic material here? How is it that Justin says that Jesus engineered his own conception? And the Valentinian Gnostic said that Jesus came through Mary like water through a pipe, quote. Justin says rather the same thing. The power of the Holy Spirit comes over you, Mary. That's the first, second person of the Trinity. Whichever it is, the two there, the two other persons of the triune God, in a sense. Jesus then engineered his own begetting. That sounds strange. How can you be before you are? It all gets fearfully complex. I hope Harnack's not right, actually. I wish he wasn't. But that's interesting. This apparent enrichment, says Harnack, apparent enrichment, right, this is really getting rich and speculative, you know, this is a good way to go, amounted, he says, to an impoverishment, because it in fact obliterated the complete humanity of Jesus. And that's the thing John says, watch out for, right? It's awfully hard to see how you can be human if the core of your being, your ego, is actually God, the second member of the Trinity, added to which you've got human nature, according to their theory. Is human nature a lineal descendant of David? And if not, then have we not done away with the Messiah, in a sense? Did Mary bear human nature in the abstract? Or did she bear the Son? These are the questions that are going to be debated worldwide. I think it's coming. It's already come with this book by Height and so on. These are tremendously powerful issues that are on the theological agenda now. Okay, in his What is Christianity, Harnack wrote, under the influence of dogma, Christ's appearance in itself, the entrance of a divine being into the world, came of necessity to rank as the chief fact, right? The center of concentration. The organizing center of the faith was incarnation with a capital I. Harnack says that with the Greeks, this inevitably set an entirely new theory in motion. And he cites 2 Clement 5:9, which says, Jesus, being first spirit, became a man. And Harnack then goes on to say, this is the foundation on which this whole dogmatic structure was built. 2 Clement 5:9. It shattered the messianic idea. When this new view of redemption, that is the entrance from a pre-existing life of a person into the world, the very existence of the gospel, says Harnack, was threatened by drawing men's thoughts and interests into another direction. Isn't there a technique in conjuring called misdirection? You know, you're doing something down here and you're getting people to look up here, right? Now you're looking back into the distant past to contemplate God's internal workings, right? That's amazing. Should you not be looking forward to the vision of the kingdom? It seems to me they're looking backwards. And again, this is sort of campaign for me because my colleague Brits there go to church at the rate of 2% in London of the population. None of this has any relevance. My sister would say, I've gone mad. You know, why do I have to go to America? What's wrong with the church in England? And who's Ken Westby, she says. No, she's never heard of Ken Westby. So she's not on this page at all. She's pleasant, she's kind, but she thinks we're completely nuts. You know, we're going to live in the middle of Georgia. I mean, come on. That's not a very British thing to do, you know? You know the image of the Brits, don't you? At the airport, you have a line of people queuing up, as we're saying, queuing up, you know, nicely. And there's a lady very irate with the purple passport, the British passport. And she's marching to the front, British, British, British. That's the picture of the ugly Brit. Terrible snobs, you know. All the Filipinos are lining up nicely and all the Americans lining up beautifully. You know. British, British! Okay. So, he says the existence of the gospel in some sense was threatened. When we look at the history of dogma, who can deny that that's what happened? This is Harnack. He's very powerful. Now, he could be wrong, but you certainly need to take that responsibility. Finally, Harnack points out that the first formulated opposition to the emerging Logos Christology. That's the idea that the Son pre-existed as Logos. Was called forth by interest in the evangelical synoptic idea of the Christ. You follow that? The first opposition to this notion that Jesus pre-existed as the Son came from somebody saying, have you read Matthew and Luke? Yes, you see how that goes? The diagram I gave you yesterday. You cannot have both. You cannot have Matthew and Luke and the pre-existing Son in John. You're going to have to harmonize that in one direction or the other. Or you play the scholarly game saying, well, John had a different view totally than Matthew and Luke. Honeck put his finger on that. The first opposition, and believe me, there was a huge amount of opposition. It's an absolute falsehood to say that the Trinity came straight from the New Testament, unscathed, and Arius was some brute, some idiot, you know, that got the idea that Jesus was a created being. That's just not true. And the books are very candid about this now. Right? There's a book called Archetypal Heresies by Maurice Wiles, who says we've completely misread history. Arius was not the bad guy. He was coming with a view that most people actually held. And here's a very fascinating thing. Constantine actually, had he been listened to, could have solved this whole mess. People don't know that. People think the Trinity was invented by Constantine. That's not right. He supervised the bishops. But he, at one point, Constantine says, you know, if we think of the Son as existing in the Father from eternity, wouldn't that be okay? It would have solved the whole thing. I'll show you that quote. In fact, let me take, am I running out of time here? Are we okay? Or stop. 5 minutes. This book, The Nicene Faith by John Baer. If you want to do your homework in the development of the Trinity, it may not be your preference, but if you want to do it, John Baer, Trilogy on the Nicene Faith, 3 books. And the Archbishop of Canterbury says this is a shattering book. I mean, it's a wonderful book. This is going to be standard textbook in all the colleges. Now, we get a little mention. Somebody point, I would never have seen this, but somebody says, in the footnote here, briefly this, that it's reasonable to say that you can only find the Trinity, the author says, you can only find the Trinity in the Bible by forced exegesis. That's not unreasonable from a historical position. Footnote. For a particularly trenchant statement, see A. Bizard and C.F. Hunting. So we got into the scholarly books. That gave me the courage to go up to Emory with 530,000 books. I met the librarian and said, can I give you my book for the stack? Oh, delighted to have it. Because the kids will be reading these books. So Trilogy on the Development of Nicaea from the Greek Orthodox scholars. And they're admitting right away that it's not unreasonable to say that you can only find the Trinity by forced exegesis in Scripture. This whole idea is going to be widely debated, more and more, I'm sure, as we go on. Finally here. The whole theological interpretation. Oh, let me go back and do this properly. Honeck points out the first formulated opposition to the emerging Logos was called forth by interest in the evangelical view of Christ. The opposition also attacked the idea of the use of Platonic philosophy in Christian doctrine. It didn't like the idea of using Platonic categories, homoousios, and all those Greek philosophical terms. The whole theological interpretation of the first two articles of faith was gradually involved in controversy, right? It sank into a ghastly ecclesiastical muddle and wound up with people killing each other eventually. Honeck says, did not the sending forth of the Logos, the pre-existing Son, to create the world before Genesis, didn't that remind you of the emanation of aeons in the pagan system? It's awfully like it. Was not dietheism set up? If two divine beings were now to be worshipped as God, as Yahweh, did not the doctrine of a heavenly aeon rendered incarnate in the Redeemer contain another remnant of the old Gnostic leaven? Not only was the laity driven to such criticism, the ordinary churchmen said, watch out, we don't like our clergy talking in Platonic terms here. But also those theologians opposed it. There was a fight between the theologians too, who refused to give any place to Platonic philosophy and Christian dogmatics. A conflict began, that's the final statement here. A conflict began, which lasted for more than a century. It was not a war of the laity against theologians, this is a quote, but also a war of theologians against theologians who opposed their brethren. We must describe it as the strenuous effort of Stoic Platonism to obtain supremacy in the theology of the church. This led to the victory of Plato, the history of the displacement of the historical Christ by the pre-existent fictitious Christ, as he said earlier, of the Christ of reality by the imagined Christ in dogmatics. Finally, as the victorious attempt to substitute the mystery of the person of Christ for the person himself. And by means of a theological formula unintelligible to the laity, right? You've got to believe in the Trinity. We're not going to preach on it. But if you don't believe it, you're dead. That's what they say. But no sermons on it. We don't know what it is, but you've got to believe it. That's the way it goes. A mystery unintelligible to the laity, to put the laity with their Christian faith under guardians. In other words, I'm the scholar, and you're not supposed to understand this, but you pay me now, explain the mystery. Right? That's not a fair way to go, I think. And that's what he's complaining about. When the Logos Christology, the idea that the Word was a pre-existing Son, the Logos, obtained a complete victory, the traditional view of the supreme deity as one person, and along with this, every thought of the real and complete human personality of the Redeemer, was in fact condemned as being intolerable in the church. So if you get the left foot of fellowship, you're only doing what Harnack said happened way back. Its place was taken by the nature of Christ, which without the person is simply a cipher, an abstract cipher. The defeated party, says Harnack, had right on its side. It's interesting, isn't it? So that's from Harnack. That's enough of that. I think your probably mind is spinning with all that stuff. But take it home and use it wherever you can. Thank you for listening. Oh, thanks.